Tonight we're going to be in John chapter 10, and I want to just begin by sharing with you a truth, and that is that throughout the Psalms, God is pictured as the shepherd of Israel, of God's people. Just share with you a few that you may be familiar with, and maybe some that you aren't. All of us, I think, are familiar with Psalm 23, where it begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then if you go to Psalm 77, verse 20, there the psalmist says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And then in Psalm 79, verse 13, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise." Psalm 80, verse 1, "O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." Psalm 95, verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And then Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And then I love Isaiah 40, verse 11, because there what Isaiah does is he declares that God is that shepherd who tenderly cares for his flock. He says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes." And then when you come to the Gospels, Jesus there, as God in the flesh, portrays himself as a shepherd. Two places, once in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, the other's in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, where Jesus is telling about a shepherd who leaves the 99 in the open pasture and goes in search of the one that is lost. Well, he's referring to himself as the good shepherd, and this is why he's seeking those who are lost. When you look at Matthew chapter 9, you may remember from this past Sunday morning, there in verse 36, that same thing is also recorded in Mark 6, verse 34, where Jesus is described as having compassion upon the people, and it's because they are sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. And he even refers to his own disciples at one point, there in Luke 12, verse 32, as his little flock. "If you're not little flock," he says, "for the Father has willed that the kingdom would be thine." Tonight in the first half of John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 21, what we find is Jesus is there speaking about a good shepherd. And he's going to point that that is himself. He is the good shepherd. He starts out in the first six verses telling a figure of speech, a parable, if you will. That's the way the King James describes it. An illustration about what happens with a sheepfold and the true shepherd and those that are thieves. And then when you pick up in verse 7 and go through verse 10, he there looks and describes himself as being the door to the sheepfold, and he's talking about two different sheepfolds. And then when you pick up in verse 11 and continue almost to the end, he also there again comes back and says, "I am the good shepherd." So we want to look at these things, and more than anything else, when we finish, the question for each of us is, are we following the shepherd's voice? Are we listening to him as he calls us to himself? So let's begin, first of all, by looking there in the beginning, in these first six verses. And he begins it with that truly, truly statement, or verily, verily, and he says, "I say to you," and he begins to describe the shepherd that enters by the door. Well, you and I, not having lived in Palestine during the time of Jesus or even before, probably are at a loss for what he's talking about. But in the villages and towns of Jesus' day, there was what was known as a communal sheepfold. It was a rock enclosure that was large enough to take in several flocks of sheep, or herds of sheep, however you say that, at one time. There would be a door to this enclosure, and at night when these shepherds were coming back with their flocks from the field, they would shelter them in this communal sheepfold, and they were protected at night by a doorkeeper because it had a door on it. And that doorkeeper would guard the door, and no one was allowed to enter in, not an individual who was not one of the shepherds, nor any animal that might seek to harm the sheep. Only those shepherds whose sheep were being kept in that sheepfold were granted entrance into that sheepfold to go in and bring their sheep out. Now you may think, well, how does a shepherd, when you've got all of these sheep in that one sheepfold, how does a shepherd find his sheep in the sheepfold? Well, Jesus tells us. He says there in verse 3 that that shepherd would call his own sheep by name and lead them out. I read in preparation for this lesson of some different incidences, some examples of that. And one individual talked about seeing over there in that area in Palestine, two shepherds had gone into a cave one night, a large cave, because there was no place to bed them down and keep them safe. So they'd both taken their sheep into a large cave. The next morning, one of the shepherds goes out and begins calling his sheep. And the sheep that were his came out and followed him. I also read that it was interesting. One person noticed that a particular shepherd had almost a little tune that he would sing. And he said, depending on the speed of that tune, he could cause those sheep to skip and hop at a different rate or a different speed. They would listen to his voice and respond to his voice. So the shepherds know their sheep, and the sheep know their shepherd, and they respond to that shepherd when he calls them and they leads them out. When they're brought out of the sheepfold, he goes ahead of them and leads them, and they follow him because, as Jesus says, they know his voice. But then he tells us about someone else. He calls that individual a stranger. And he tells us that the stranger doesn't go into the door by the sheep or of the sheepfold. The reason is because the doorkeeper will not let him in. He does not have sheep in that sheepfold. They're not his. So what does he do? Jesus says he climbs up by some other way, tries to climb over the wall. Why? He tells us he's a thief. He's a robber. And Jesus says the sheep simply will not follow a stranger. Instead, what he tells us is that they will flee from him because they do not recognize his voice. One individual commentary I was reading on this I thought was rather interesting, Leon Morris, said that strangers have even attempted to dress up in the shepherd's own clothing, attempted to imitate the shepherd's call, his voice, but all they succeeded in doing is causing the sheep to run away. Because the sheep knew that's not the voice we're used to. And so the sheep know their shepherd's voice, but they don't know and don't respond to the voice of the stranger. They'll go somewhere else. Now, what John tells us, if you'll notice verse 6, is that Jesus used figure of speech, depending on your translation, a parable or an illustration, and he's doing that to present this spiritual truth, but there's a problem. He also tells us that the people did not understand what Jesus was trying to say to them. It may be because they thought, we've seen that, we've grown up around that, we know what you're talking about. Shepherds, sheepfolds, stranger won't be able to get them to follow him, but the shepherd follows you. We know all that. What are you trying to say? What is the point that you're trying to make with all of this? And so what Jesus does is he begins to give it application, and the application is to himself. If you'll notice there in verse 7, he then uses another illustration, which I'm sure those people were very familiar. It's not this sheepfold, it's a different sheepfold now. This one is one that is often found out in the countryside. It is too a rock enclosure. Sometimes it may be square or rectangular in shape. Sometimes it may be round, but it has an opening at some point in the wall. And what would happen with that is that the shepherd himself, when he was staying out in the country and when he was not bringing his sheep home because it's the warm months and he's able to stay out at night, what he would do is he would take his sheep into that enclosed wall. And then he himself would sit down in the opening or lie down in the opening, and he would become the door to that sheepfold. The only way a sheep would get in or out would be to have to cross over his body, physically cross over him. And that is the only way that any kind of animal intending harm to his sheep could get in would be to come over him. So he would protect the sheep. And what Jesus says in verse 7 is this, I am the door of the sheep. Now, Jesus is not talking here about sheep, foals, and sheep as much as he's talking about people and himself. And we find this later applied and brought out in at least two passages. One is over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where what Paul says is that through him, he's speaking about through Jesus, we both, he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So he is the door. He is the one by whom we gain, you and I, gain access to God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, referred to this entrance in as a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, he says, his flesh. So you and I are granted access to God through the sheepfold. But then he says something else, if you'll notice verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This phrase will go in and out. The sheepfold was a place for those sheep. It was a place of safety and security. And in the Jewish way of thinking, the idea of going in and out brought to their minds something that was absolutely safe and secure. As one person put it, when a man can go in and out without fear, it means that his country is at peace and the forces of law and order are supreme and that he enjoys perfect security. Let me take you to another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 28. There in verse 6, I think you've got it up here before you. Moses there is speaking of the blessings. This is where the children of Israel, he's pronouncing the blessings that the children of Israel will enjoy because of their obedience to God. And there in verse 6, what he says is, blessed you shall be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. Why? Because God is blessing you in your going in and in your coming out. There's that safety, there's that security. Where is it found? In God. Or look at Psalm 121, there in verse 8. What does the psalmist say of the Lord's faithful? He says, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. So what is Jesus saying? If you go back and you look at that, what Jesus is saying through the things he's just saying, he's making a promise. And that promise is this, I am the door. I am the door. I am the one who grants access to my Father. If you want to be with my Father, it's through me that you are granted access. And not only that, he says, if you enter through me, I will save you. And one more thing. I'm the one who will guard your going out and your coming in this time forth and forever. Think about that, folks. When you and I are in Christ, what Jesus has just said to us is, I'm the one that's granted you access to the Father. But I'm also the one who is going to guard and protect you in your going in and your coming out. I am the one who will give you that safety and that security. It's found in me. Now, he contrasts that with the thief again. And what he says in verse 8 is that all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. What's he referring to? All those that came before me. Jesus is referring to are the leaders of the nation who didn't care about the spiritual good of the people, but only for themselves. If you go back 600 years earlier, we find God speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, and he's denouncing the leaders of Judah, those that he calls the shepherds of Israel. And there in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4, here's what he says. He says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Well, he's not talking about physical sheep. He's talking about his people. He's talking about those that he considers his own. At approximately the same time, God speaks to another prophet. You know him as Ezekiel, but Ezekiel is in captivity with a portion of God's people in Babylon. in the Babylonian Empire. And he says almost the same thing. There in Ezekiel chapter 34, there's an entire section in which God is very condemning of the shepherds of Israel. And here in verse 2, he says, "Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shepherds should not, or should not shepherds feed the flock?" And I don't have this one for you, but if you go down to verse 10 there in chapter 34, he adds something to it. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." Well, that makes sense when you look at what Jesus says in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What Jesus is referring to are not so much the shepherds and the leaders of Judah all those years ago. He's making a direct charge against the religious leaders of his own day. Some of the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. You're not being the shepherds God calls you to be. And here's what he says, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. The thieves are the false shepherds who are only caring about feeding themselves. They're not worried about building up the flock. And they steal sheep in order to kill them and then ultimately to destroy them. And whereas the thief takes life," he makes a point there in verse 10. "He has come to give life in the fullest extent." Notice what he says. "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now that phrase, "have it abundantly," he is not referring to just more time in eternity. You know, we think of everlasting life. Abundantly is not, well, you're just going to have more time added on for you. That's not what he's meaning at all. What that phrase means, it is a phrase that means, as one translator says, life at its scarcely imagined best. In other words, life that is so abundant that we can't begin to wrap our minds around it. Take you to another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. There, the New International Version of 1984 translates it this way. Paul is writing, he says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Folks, that's abundant life. It is a life that you and I cannot begin to wrap our minds around as to the extent that God has prepared all of these things for us, for our good, for our benefit, for those who love Him. Jesus is talking about that kind of abundant life. So, he's first of all talked about the stranger versus the true shepherd. Then he comes back and talks about the door to the sheep versus the thieves and their intent and what the shepherd who functions as the door is really doing. But now he comes back to this aspect of being the good shepherd who loves his sheep. He says here in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And if you go back in the days of starting with Abraham and coming forward, maybe you go back before Abraham, but coming forward into the days of Jesus himself, you find that sheep were just prey for a number of animals that existed in that day and time, at least there in Palestine. Lions, wolves, jackals, panthers, leopards, bears, hyenas. One of the most famous passages that you may remember that even touches on that is from 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know it as the battle that takes place between David and Goliath and David's defeat of Goliath. But what you may not remember is that in order, before that ever takes place, David has to convince King Saul that he can even go up against such a battle-hardened warrior as Goliath. And so he begins to tell Saul something that he's done. In verse 34, he says this. He says, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he arose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Imagine that. David said, I've done that. I've gone after a lion when it attacked my father's sheep. I've gone after a bear when it attacked my father's sheep, and I've killed both of them. The true shepherd in that day and time never hesitated to risk, even lay down his own life for the sheep. I read a story of one, some Bedouins came to steal some sheep, and the shepherd literally tried to fight them off, and it ended up costing him his life. They left him there to die. But he was going to defend those sheep to the very end, because that's what good shepherds, true shepherds do. And Jesus says, if you'll notice verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, even as I know my own and my own know me, even as I know the Father and the Father knows me, there's an intimacy there. An intimacy that a good shepherd has with his sheep. He knows those sheep. He knows every little thing about the sheep. He can probably tell you anything you want to know about them. When was the last time that one had a lamb? Well, that one had a lamb just went out and began walking you through it. Oh, that one's my strong-willed one. That's the one I always have to work with. That one wants to wander off by itself and just start talking to you about the sheep. The shepherd knows the sheep. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I know those who are mine. Even as I know the Father and the Father knows me, I know those who are mine and they know me. I have a personal interest in them. And more than that, I lay down my life for the sheep. What's the difference? Well, he tells us there's the hired hand. And the point he makes about the hired hand, if you'll notice verse 12, is he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. Well, what does he do? He tells us, he leaves the sheep, he flees. The wolf snatches them, the wolf scatters the sheep. Where's the shepherd? Nowhere to be found. And he tells us why this hired hand leaves. He says he flees, verse 13, because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. He's in it for the money. He's in it for what he's going to get out of it. It's simply a means of benefiting himself. He has no ultimate responsibility in his mind toward those sheep. I'm not going to risk my life for those sheep. Let them sheep defend for themselves. I'm not going to fight off a wolf. And so that's what happened. But the true shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. Now, Jesus inserts something here in verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And he adds that they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Who is he talking about? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Well, Jesus is thinking of the Gentiles. He's looking down the road at when the church is established, and at that point, the Gentiles would become a part of the church. You remember Acts chapter 1, what does he tell his disciples when they say, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. But he tells them they have a responsibility. He says that they are to be going, they will eventually carry his word, they will preach the gospel, and they will start in Jerusalem, and then they will go to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth. Now, initially, they may have thought we're only preaching to the true Jews. But they come to learn that, no, he intended for Gentiles to be a part of that as well. How do we know that? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 10, you may remember that there Peter is, at this particular time, at the house of Simon the Tanner. And it's about lunchtime, and he goes up on the roof, and he lays down and he has a vision. Matter of fact, in this vision, this same thing happens three different times. What is it? A sheet comes down out of heaven. In this sheet are all kinds of animals. And a lot of them are unclean. He's told to rise, kill, and eat. He says, not so. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says to him, what I've cleansed, no longer call unclean. Happens three times. Then there's a knock at the door. The knock at the door from the messengers that have been sent by a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who's been told to send for Peter and that he would come and tell him what he must do. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' household, he suddenly puts it all together and he realizes what God is saying to him, or what the Lord is saying to him, through the visions that he's had and the messengers that have been sent. And he tells that there in Acts chapter 10 in verses 34 and 35. What is it? He says, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, or as the old King James says, he's not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right in his sight is welcome to him. In other words, the gospel is for everybody. In Ephesians 2, and I didn't put this up here because there's so much to it, but if you look at verses 11 through 22, that's what this is all about. It's about tearing down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. It's about making them one in Christ. And in verse 14, he says, for he himself, Paul is saying, that Christ is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He says this is what God intended. No longer is there just Jews. Now there is a church, and that church includes Jew and Gentile. But he adds something else. Notice verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Jesus' point is that God has a special love for me. And it is because of my sacrificial obedience to his will. Four times in these verses, beginning with verse 11 and going down through verse 18. Four times Jesus speaks of voluntarily laying down his life. In verse 11 he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15 he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 17 he says, I lay down my life. Verse 18 he says, I have authority to lay it down. Twice he speaks of his resurrection. Verse 17, I laid down my life so that I may take it again. And verse 18, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I have complete sovereignty over my destiny. You and I don't have that. None of us can have complete sovereignty over what's going to happen in our lives, how our lives are going to end, and what will happen beyond that. But Jesus did. And he says, I have authority to lay it down and take it up again. No one, verse 18, has taken my life away from me. Now somebody might argue, now wait a minute. Did the crowd not arrest you on the night before of your betrayal and lead you away under arrest to stand trial? Didn't they have control over you? And did not Pilate, was he not the one that issued the orders for you to be beaten and scourged and then crucified? Didn't he take away your authority to do that? Let me share with you two passages that refute that. One is there in Matthew chapter 26. You may remember that when they arrive, what does Peter do? Peter draws his sword and lashes out, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, a man by the name of Malchus. Jesus tells him to put it away, and then Jesus says something that I love in verse 53. He says, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I know it does not work with the meter in the song, but when we sing, he could have called 10,000 angels, folks, we're about 60,000 short on the number. Because that's 72,000 angels. And he says he could call more. He would put at my disposal more than 12 legion of angels. Read the Old Testament and you can find that one would have been sufficient. 72,000? That's more than enough to have rescued him from anything that he might have faced. So who was really in control? Jesus. He was allowing himself to be arrested because that was the Father's will. But let me take you over to what happens in the presence of Pilate there in chapter 19 of John's gospel. If you look there in chapter 19 down in verse 10, Jesus is not responding to any of the questions that Pilate's asking him. He says, why do you not answer me? And then he asks him a question. Pilate asked Jesus a question. Verse 10, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? All I've got to do is say the word and you can walk out of here. If you'll just answer my question, all I have to do is say the word and they'll crucify you. But look at what Jesus says to him, verse 11. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. He said, you don't have any authority. You've been given authority, but you don't have authority without the authority that's been given to you. God could take that authority away at any point in time if he so chose. So what Jesus is saying is, my life is not going to be taken from me. I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to lay it down because I choose to do so. And as he says here in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. When you get to verse 19, look at what's said. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. This is the third time we've seen the Jews divided over something Jesus has said. We go back to John chapter 7, verse 43. We see it there. We come to John chapter 9, verse 16, after the healing of the blind man, and we see it there. And now here for the third time in John chapter 10 and verse 19, once again, a division again occurs again among the Jews because of these words. What's the division? Well, here's what we find. We find some that are saying, this man, he's got a demon. He's insane. Why are you even listening to him? But then you've got the other group that's saying, oh, wait a minute. These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon-possessed man cannot, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So once again, you've got people on both sides. You decide. We're given this, but it's for us to decide here tonight. You read the Gospels. You tell me, is Jesus demon-possessed? Are these the words of an insane man? Or are the words that you find in the Gospels words which bring sanity to an insane world? You may remember, if you go back to John chapter 6, verse 68, when so many had left Jesus, that he asked the disciples, will you too also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. That's what Peter considered Jesus' words. You're speaking things that pertain to eternal life. Jesus himself would later refer to his words. He would say he was speaking truth. Let me ask you another question. Did Jesus perform the works of an insane man, of an insane person? Or was his life one that was spent caring for others, doing good for others? When you read the Gospels, you cannot help but notice that there are numerous people who are cleansed from their leprosy, who are made to see once again, or maybe for the first time in their lives, as we saw in chapter 9, who were allowed to hear, who were given the ability to speak when they were once mute. You have thousands of hungry souls that are fed. You have people that have not walked that are now able to walk. And on we could go with all of the things that Jesus did. And even Peter, in the household of Cornelius, as we read in chapter 10 of Acts, there in verse 38, tells us that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And he tells us why, for God was with him. So, are these the acts of an insane man? No. Most insane people are more of a megalomaniac type. It's all about me. It's about what I gained for me. Jesus didn't do that. He came to serve, not to be served. Well, let me ask you another question. What's been the effect of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago over the last 2,000 years? I will grant you that there are things that have been done over the last 2,000 years that could be said, people did some atrocious things in the name of religion and in the name of Christianity. But when you weigh the greater picture, what do you find? You find that our world is better because of the faith. Our world is a better place to live because of the teachings of Christianity and because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel and all that's happened because of that. Millions of lives have been changed down through the ages. People who once were hateful have become lovers of good because of the power of the gospel to change lives. People who once were arrogant and proud have become humble. People who were weak have become strong in their faith and in their devotion to God. And on we could go, talking about what a difference Christ makes in the world. So let me ask you, is he insane? Is he demon-possessed? Was he? I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he came to take away our sin and grant us access to the Father. I believe that only in him will we ever know what abundant life is truly like. And I believe also that if we choose any other path to lead our, that all we're going to do is lead ourselves away from God rather than closer to him. So my question for you tonight is this. If he's the good shepherd and the sheep know his voice, are you one of his sheep? Are you following him in your life? Are you listening to him? Because if you're not his sheep, if you're not listening to his voice, if you're not following him, know this. This is what he said. This isn't from me. He's the door. He is the only way you and I have access to the Father. There is no other way but through him. Those are his words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if we want to be with him and with his Father and to be in all that God is in, wants to give to us and to enjoy that, it's found in Christ. So once again, are you one of his sheep? Are you listening to him? Are you following him? If not, why not tonight? Why not tonight make the decision to put off your sin, to turn away from it, to turn to Christ in obedient faith, to be buried with him in baptism so that he can wash away your sins and so that you can know the life that he wants to give to you? It's your choice. I hope that you'll choose wisely. But if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.